For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the Old Testament in the book of Job, chapter 3. The whole chapter, that's Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 26, which is found on page 418 of the Church Bible. It's a survey of Job, part 7. For the most part, we have watched this standout godly man suffer with Satan inflicting the damage, but the Lord sovereign over it, to showcase that God's people embodied in this His servant will indeed love and serve Him for Himself, not to gain other lesser things. For the most part, we have watched Him lose His wealth and livelihood, children and own health, taking blow after blow, with every earthly support beam taken away, with not even his wife by his side to offer spiritual encouragement, as her own faith seems for the time being to be lost, as she tempts him to abandon his integrity. For the most part, we have watched him, now isolated on the ash heap, silently enduring pain and sorrow, until his friends come to see him, doing their best to be of help, but only able to sit with him, saying nothing to this point. But other than a few pious words in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, very impressive, expressing continued trust in the Lord, such that he has passed the test thus far, we have not heard Job speak. Well, that changes as he breaks the relative silence. Certainly the deafening silence that falls over chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, with what we have here set before us in these verses, as we enter the meat of the book, with many speeches to come, as Job dialogues with his visitors, with the prose changing to poetry. But first, his opening soliloquy. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord, as I read it to us once more, Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. brothers and sisters in Christ, what is this doing in the Bible? This brazenly crosses so many lines, more than just pushing against certain boundaries. This is so bleak and morbid. Calling it downright depressing is an understatement. What place could this possibly have then in God's Word? How can it be profitable, useful to His people, like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, referring to all Scripture? Furthermore, what happened? Where is Job's faith, his steadfast confidence in and commitment to the Lord? He goes on and on, talking as if one with no future, no hope. And that's putting it mildly. Covenant Presbyterian, these are the questions that arise that I hope to tackle with you as we reckon with Job chapter 3. You may have noticed the title to this message, Welcome to My Hellhole, which picks up on Job's language, which is my attempt to summarize it, intentionally putting it into words that we would never want to audibly say ourselves, that we would discourage our children from using. Plus, we know he wasn't in hell. Not technically. I mean, it's not how decent people speak. It's certainly not how Christians are supposed to speak. Yeah. Maybe not. Maybe not under normal circumstances, but Job was not facing normal circumstances. And this really is how he would articulate and convey his thoughts. It's uncensored. It's real. It's where the man is actually at as he vents. This does not mean that all venting is being commended. But this particular venting session is recorded and said in the context of a divinely inspired book in which he is affirmed and reaffirmed at the end and not only the beginning. As a righteous man, though not a perfect man. True believers can feel this way, and some do at times, you see. It may be an extreme case, but we shouldn't pounce on Job and write him off, just like we shouldn't pounce on others whose experience is a little Job-like. The Lord doesn't pounce on him. Job vents and says all sorts of regrettable things, as we find out as we read on. We don't hear from God until 30 plus chapters later. And when we do, when he does step in, it's not to destroy Job. We hear about the patience of Job sometimes. But what about the patience of Job's God? Of your God and mine? The God we know more fully revealed in Jesus Christ. He is saying here something like this, that sometimes my sons and daughters are this low, they sink into the abyss, but they're still mine. They're still believers, saints. You might not discern it, but I do. So how about learning something from me and holding off on judging them and instead showing them grace and allowing them all their agony and confusion and despondency, all their near despair, all the raw emotions, however unpleasant. After all, you yourself might be in their shoes one day. Yeah, there's a lot to learn here. There's something for you. If you yourself have suffered in some unspeakable way, perhaps in the past, or if you're in the pit, the valley right now, or if you will be at some point, or even if you never have been or never will be. Not everyone is going to be afflicted to this degree. But Job chapter 3 is here for you if you ever are, paralleling the oxygen masks that drop down and are made available when the airplane begins to nosedive, when there's a crisis, where the life vests underneath the seats. Preferably, you or I will never need them. But the fact that they're there imparts a tad of security, at least, when we fly. And as for this portion of Job, it's at the very least here to help you rightly see others who are in such a condition, mired in such a situation, folk who are being put through the ringer so intensely, may still confess the faith once delivered to the saints, hanging onto the Lord in the face of tragedy and loss. Time, however, goes by, as in Job's case, and things start to sink in. It seems like there's no end to the tunnel, no light coming. It can really mess with you and me, if that's ever us, with our thinking and outlook, when it's so hard and so protracted, as John Calvin points out. Get this, the accusing adversary was onto something. Job wouldn't handle all this so swimmingly. The devil is a liar, but he couches his lies in half-truths, partial distortions. No, Job wouldn't renounce the Lord. He wouldn't curse him. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't do that here. So the archenemy is ultimately refuted, and yet his charge wasn't entirely inaccurate, as Job does get shaken. He does waver. He is weak, with feet of clay like every other human descended from Adam by ordinary generation. He's not the true Job, it turns out. There's a greater one who would be coming in the Savior. Job would be dependent upon him, just as we are. So let's walk through this passage with lots to practically apply here under two major headings. First, a dark reflection full of bitter self-cursing and fiercely passionate lamentation. A dark reflection full of bitter self-cursing and fiercely passionate lamentation. Beloved, you've got to give it to Job. Here and throughout. He is not engaging in some sort of academic symposium. Maybe his philosopher friends could be characterized in that way, but not Job. In verses 1 through 10, while he may not curse God, he curses himself and his life. With verses 1 through 3 setting the tone, wishing he had never been born. Wishing that he, as a man-child, never was, as one destined to grow up. To be quite a man, but only to come to all this. Wishing for darkness, starting in verse 4. For all of life, as he has now come to know it, and all such light, to be extinguished, to have never been brought to be. He curses his birth, and going back further, his conception. When you're pregnant, we have someone who knows this, there is typically so much anticipation and expectation, so much to look forward to. Everything about it is glad, from the joy of the sexual union, which led to this new life, to the giving birth itself. As husbands and wives find out they are becoming fathers and mothers, or that another child or children are on the way. On the flip side, couples who have trouble with fertility and bringing pregnancies to full term, and the birthing of newborns who are sufficiently healthy that they go on to live, are heartbroken, are made to mourn. Well, Job reverses it all, turning it on its head. He wishes thick darkness and dark clouds to swallow up that date of his birth and remove it from the calendar. making it known more, as he outlines in verses 5 and 6. In verses 7 through 10, he asks for barrenness to take over, for the removal of these alleged joys, as he sees it. May the day and the night covering his birth and conception both be cursed with that mythical creature representative of the evil one, Leviathan, that author of chaos and disorder, being aroused accordingly. If only the stars of this day's dawn could be blackened. If only his mother's womb could have been shut, that he might have been delivered from such trouble. That's how he's talking. As if he wishes creation could be undone. As by implication, he lays this at the feet of his God, of the Creator. This is how a follower of the Lord can sound if he or she has been elevated so highly, only to be brought down so low, so humiliated with no explanation, nothing to account for at all. Things shift in the remaining verses, with verses 11 through 26 providing Job's lamentation and woe. It's not just the loss of earthly goods and even his children that eat away at him. It's not just his bodily disease, but it's spiritual. He can't make sense of it all as he unleashes one gut-wrenching why question after another. Why has this come upon him? Why has he been targeted? Why has so much severe judgment been dumped upon him when he fears God? When he is the most righteous man in the world, what's going on? That's the underlying question behind the questions that get voiced. If I had to live, he more or less asks, why couldn't I have at least been stillborn or been struck with death very early on? He is one way or another wishing for death. There's no getting around it, as we read in verses 11 and 12. And we should recognize it, that he never, nonetheless, contemplates suicide. Though there are cases of professing Christians taking their own lives with evidence to suggest they were true believers. With God's word teaching us something other than traditional Roman Catholic theology, which takes away any shot at salvation in such scenarios, since suicide would be considered a mortal sin, with no opportunity afterwards to seek any sort of sacramental remedy, with no chance to even desire it because you're dead. But that said, suicide, biblically speaking, is not an option. It's not on the table for Job. He teaches those tempted by it to hang in there and seek God and hold out for support and counsel in the church that will hopefully amount to something far more superior to his friends, his miserable comforters. Those whom Job couldn't really lean upon. But in the moment, he wants to die. If only the Lord would take his life. As one commentator put it, it's as if he's on life support and he is longing for someone to turn off the ventilator. But no such person seems to be coming. It's very dark. It's virtually a black hole, existentially speaking. Verses 13 through 19 can be difficult to figure out, but the main idea seems to be how death is the great equalizer of both the high and mighty and the poor and downtrodden, with Job now being among the latter. Just as the wicked oppressors who die can no longer wickedly oppress, those like Job can be free of their restlessness and disquiet, being delivered from all their tumult and trouble. Don't take this as Job's doctrine of the afterlife, as if it's this bankrupt and underdeveloped. as if this is all it has to offer, a ceasing of the miseries of this life, as if the righteous have no other reward, as if the unrighteous have no further punishment. As the things they got away with in this life are taken from them. This is not Job stating his theology and worldview, but Job seeing things as they appear in carnival mirrors. Or it's like when my daughters take pictures of me and use some app, I don't know what it is, to exaggerate or contort my features so that I look even more alien and ridiculous than I do in real life. No, to the contrary, this is Job in his messed up state. But there are still traces of Job's faith being present. He speaks in verses 20 through 22 of light as being given to one like himself in misery, who wants only darkness. He speaks in verses 23 through 25 of being hedged in by the Lord. This is an ironic twist, as he uses the same verb Satan would use when claiming that Job only obeys God because he has a hedge of divine protection about him. He wants to escape even through non-existence or death, but God keeps him alive so that Job's bread, his food and drink, are what amounts to be his worst nightmare having materialized as he drinks tears. Again, the worst nightmare being not just all these comparatively lesser calamities, but the seeming loss of God. For it appears to him as if the Almighty has turned his back on him. He sums things up in verse 26. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. He feels stuck with no way out, with not even the respite of sleep, apparently, at his disposal. First, a dark reflection full of bitter self-cursing and fiercely passionate lamentation. Second, a dark reflection, paradoxically yielding the light of many valuable lessons. A dark reflection, paradoxically yielding the light of many valuable lessons. Family of God, let me just mention two of these. Lesson number one, God is still there. God is the one with whom Job is wrestling. Even in his felt absence, he is present. Even when you feel abandoned by him, in Christ, he remains, keeping you alive spiritually, sustaining the kindling of your faith and devotion, even when you think it's about to be snuffed out. Job is on trial, but so is the Lord. In part through Job putting him on the stand, questioning him, questioning his wisdom in creating him, in giving him life and giving him this life, questioning his goodness. It's something C.S. Lewis wrote of in his book, A Grief Observed, after his wife died, as the Oxford Don got a taste of something Job-like. He wondered, where is God? What is he up to? Is he a being with a mean streak who derives some sort of sadistic pleasure from performing experiments on the likes of us? Like some cosmic vivisectionist? But this is a good sign. Even if it's very subtle at this juncture, even if it doesn't feel so good, it's driving Job. Partly explaining his anguish and why he's so restless, as he knows deep down that there's got to be a point to all this, though it's lost on him. A holy plan and purpose that God, as Heavenly Father, is pursuing when such things as these happen for his glory and for the well-being of his children. It's driving him, and God does not stop him, and God does not condemn him. Even if he withholds answers, even if he never discloses them, even if Job and the rest of us are shut up unto the substance of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So declares the Apostle Paul in doxology. Lesson number one, God is still there. Lesson number two, hope is still there. Hope, after all, does not hinge on it always being perceivable. Job 3 teaches this, as do other parts of the Bible that are similarly downcast and gloomy, like Jeremiah chapter 20 and Psalm 88. There is no cute bow that is tied to the end of it to lift up your spirits. And it shows that it is not strange for God's servants to experience these kinds of things, at least to some degree. It's his promise being fulfilled, his sanctification program being advanced, as we are trained to look to him, to stick with him no matter what. Nothing is being derailed. His will, after all, is not our perpetual unbroken happiness in this life. It's not the therapeutic gospel, just like it's not the prosperity gospel. He is determined to give us something more as he leads us to himself and conforms us to Christ and prepares us for glory. Otherwise, Job chapter 3 and our worst sufferings would be testament to his utter failure to deliver on his covenant. But they are the opposite. Even if it means he defies how we believe a morally ordered universe should operate. And there's more. Things that go for Job and for everyone who turn to his God, including you, including me. Let me paraphrase Paul Tripp. We are also reminded here that the God in whom we hope really does understand the most profound suffering in life. He hears with tender mercy the most desperate cries of the human heart. He doesn't take scissors and cut it out of his word. He honors Job chapter 3 by including it in his inscripturated word. He never minimizes, mischaracterizes, misunderstands, or mocks our struggles. Our Lord redeems the lost and the lonely, the rebel and the fearful, the confused and the doubtful, the sinner and the sufferer, the poor and the forsaken, the rejecter and the one being rejected. There's no thought so wrong-headed, no emotion so powerful, no circumstance so horrible, no action so mangled, and no desire so desperate as to be outside of the reach of the Redeemer and his grace. Job chapter 3 is in the Bible to remind us that the circle of God's grace is big enough to contain every experience that this broken world could throw at us. Now that is the reason for hope. Hope like an immovable rock, even in the middle of something seemingly so hopeless. Jesus, the true Job, has come, after all. The one described by Hebrews chapters 2 and 4 who would enter in and through the cross descend into an even deeper darkness. Infinitely deeper. It literally would be hellish for him. As he wouldn't just feel deserted, but would be. With respect to his humanity as the God-man for a time, as he would cry out, as we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would be the absolutely innocent sufferer with his victorious strength prevailing through weakness, through what the world calls foolish, dying and rising again and ascending on high and interceding for the sake of Job and all his church, ensuring that Job and his people would never be forsaken, that we would have him to lean upon, a God who in Christ is never aloof, a God who has been there and done that, and then some. How could Job know it fully or even at all? That he was paving the way as a foreshadowing picture of the one to come. Meaning that this isn't leading nowhere, and meaning that on this side of his first coming, we are all the more assured that in Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come up ahead. As there's not only light at the end of the tunnel, but it has already broken in. Even when we can't see it, in the form of the blazing sun of righteousness. First, a dark reflection, a dark reflection full of bitter self-cursing and fiercely passionate lamentation. Second, a dark reflection, paradoxically yielding the light of many valuable lessons. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I rejoice that the scriptures include Job chapter 3. And I rejoice in how it gives us this side of Job. Because while I haven't had to persevere through anything quite like Job, I too have a side and plenty of moments and seasons where I'm not exactly a spiritual stalwart. And I can't hide it from our Lord. So I appreciate the rugged realism of God's word, how it spells out the unvarnished truth, even if it's a bit shocking and rides a little roughshod over some of our sensibilities. I'm grateful that it makes room for us at our worst, mirroring how God makes room for us, able and willing to handle us and our complaints, like he did with Job, like when we blurt out certain things with our hearts and our minds, if not with our voices. If you got married, I doubt it that you had these words read at your wedding. If you're single and God calls you to marriage, I doubt you'll ask for these words to be read at yours. I doubt you'll ever hear them at a wedding. You might not even hear them at any funerals or memorials you attend. And I don't blame you if you don't choose your so-called life verse from Job chapter 3. But we, you and I both, can praise and thank the Holy Spirit for these words, which turn out to, in their own way, communicate the good news of the gospel to us with such consolation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word goes to places and dwells on things we might never otherwise touch. Indeed, in the person of our Savior, you are no stranger to these realms. He has stepped in, taking the plunge to an immeasurable degree beyond the experience of even Job himself. He became one of us. He went to Calvary. He died. He was buried. And he lives again immortally. He mediates for us above at your right hand as your churches, as our sympathetic, empathetic high priest when every other light is extinguished. May he be our light and salvation. For those of us who know him and for those who don't yet know him, by your Spirit, open their eyes that they too might see Jesus. So may it be that you, by your Son, would be exalted in our midst. We pray through Christ our Lord, all in his name. Amen.